Before we start, I've been asked to show you this book by Alec Mottier. In his sermon last Sunday evening, Roy Dicker recommended it, and several people have expressed interest in seeing it, and we now have a copy. So if anyone wants it and is interested, please see Pim Claridge after the service. That's Alec Mottier, Look to the Rock. Before we pray, the other thing I'd say is that if I speak a little more slowly tonight, this is for our German friends, because it helps if they can understand the English. I do remember an occasion many years ago when an eminent curate spoke so fast that our German friends then couldn't catch a word of it, and I want them to catch the word tonight. And lastly, I have framed this sermon on the Genesis passage with a certain amount of personal experience, because I think it helps the application of the passage. And as I saw, there were lots of testimonies early on. I feel that this is perfectly reasonable, and I hope will help the application of what in our world today is quite a difficult passage about marriage. But let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus. For all of us here in this church, for the fact that he brings us to church and he shows us himself, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that out of this passage in Genesis and this sermon on Christian marriage, we may see you, our Saviour, present and leading us to your glory. Amen. And if you'd like to open the Genesis passage and have it open on page two, Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Now, when I think of our five now grandchildren and look back to when I was in my teens, I am amazed, because I can honestly say as a teenager I felt God calling me to a life spent as a single person. To me at that time, this was the highest Christian calling, the living for Christ of a single celibate life dedicated to prayer and worship. And in fact, I can remember first hearing what I thought was God's voice for a single life at the age of 14, which led me eventually to become a monk for 6 months, just for 6 months. So before we begin the subject of marriage, Jesus' words about the dedicated single life must surely be an encouragement for those of us who are single or who may remain single. This surely must be our understanding of Matthew 19:12, where Jesus uses the expression eunuch in the sense that some men and women deliberately refuse any union with someone of the opposite sex for the sake of unreserved service to the spread of the kingdom of God. And I hope he will excuse me, but I feel that John Edison is a very good example of a man who's dedicated his single life to Christ. And how thankful we are for John and his ministry. But for myself, by my early 20s, I realized the single life was not for me. You may laugh, but it became clear. I suppose I received two inputs as to marriage during those early years. One from romantic stories, which I used to read and loved, and two from my doctor father. Probably like some of you youngsters in TNT, I dreamt of a marriage with children a home in which the atmosphere would be happy and relaxed. I imagined a home in which both father and mother would be linked by their Christian faith. I had this glorious picture of what marriage could be. The other input, more cautious, was from my own father. He warned me, because he was a doctor, that while some marriages were really good, not all marriages were successful. He sounded a note of caution, which helped me during my 20s, certainly, not to enter into a relationship with the wrong person. That is not the one God had for me. Thus, surely as young unmarried people, we wait on God, not rushing into wrong relationships, but rather waiting for that Christian partner God has prepared for us to meet. Frankly, and I really mean this, life as a single person must be preferable to marriage to the wrong person, not the one God has for us. But this is just a preamble. Now let's look at the story in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and see from that passage the way the Holy Spirit speaks to us about truly Christian marriage. And you have the page open at page 2 in the Old Testament. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." Surely we all agree that we are social animals. We need people. If married or unmarried, we enjoy meeting other people, either within or outside the church family. If a widow or a widower, we surely find consolation in the presence of others. I know that is true. If young, like you in TNT, we enjoy meeting at TNT. We enjoy meeting people at school. We enjoy meeting people, because that's the way we're made. Life on our own is not as fulfilling as life with others, talking to them, enjoying a joke with others, and generally being social. And God knows this because he created men and women in his image. God himself is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not alone. So originally, as our story tells us, God realized that man needs a counterpart, a helper. And in marriage, we find this helper or helpmate. But let's go back to the text for a minute. Before the creation of man's helper, God created, verse 19, the animals, the birds, for man. A man is given the task of naming them. God waits to see what man will call them. That is, man is given authority over all living creatures. And it's important in Christian circles today to get into perspective this question of man's authority, which in relation to women is from this chapter, and we're talking on this chapter tonight, is precedence rather than authority. And the New Testament quotes are 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. I'll repeat those. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, and 1 Timothy 2, 13. From Genesis onwards, there is this input of male precedence, which is so often misunderstood in relation to marriage. But we will revert to this subject later. Verse 20 in our reading, the man gives names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every animal. but none of these living creatures could serve as a fit helper for man. Applying verses 19 and 20 today, we are reminded that authority over animals brings with it responsibility. Man was given by God authority over all God's creatures and therefore is responsible for their well-being. It follows from this that we treat animals properly and ensure that the species are preserved and looked after. But man needs a helpmate. We've seen that because we are social animals. And in our creation story, God realizes this. And verses 21 and 22, we are told that woman is created and brought to man as a suitable helpmate. I'll read those verses out. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. From a Christian point of view, our understanding of these two quite difficult verses can be considered in two ways. There is first the literal view that this creation story in relation to woman is history and teaches us the way woman was created, that God took one of the ribs of man and from it created woman. But there is a second viewpoint, perfectly reasonable from a Christian viewpoint, that these verses are not so much history, but a story through which God teaches us about women's creation. They can be considered a story, just like many of Jesus' parables, through which we are taught about our attitude to others. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. If we take the latter view, then we understand that God uses this creation story to demonstrate God's love for man and his desire that man should not be alone, but rather live with a helpmate, a partner, somebody who complements him, not completes him, complements him. A single person is complete. And God's desire that man should have a helpmate applies today just as it did in ancient times. So we today, as unmarried men and women, look to God for that person who will complement us, prove our Christian helpmate. And do we understand what marriage is? It is God's gift to men and women. It is a wonderful state. It is a state in which God's grace is poured out on man and woman. Applying this passage, therefore, we rely upon God to take us to the right partner in marriage. It's so important, you young people, to wait till God finds the person for you. We also learn 2 Corinthians 6:14, that's another verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14, that this partner needs to be Christian. We are not to be yoked to a non-believer, particularly as in marriage, verse 23, husband and wife become one flesh. The New Testament confirms the old in relation to the permanence of marriage. Jesus said, Matthew 19:4-6, I'll repeat that, Matthew 19:4-6, in relation to questions from the Pharisees about divorce, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now we can see, surely, how important it is to wait for that boy or girl who's going to be the husband or wife, until we know who God has for us. Because it is a big covenant in marriage. It is permanent. Having asked God to bring us the right Christian partner, we know, we marry, knowing it is for good. And this is a good exercise for people before they get married to really think about what they intend to do and pray about it. And don't do as so many people in the world do today. They get married thinking, oh, we'll get a divorce if necessary. Christian marriage is for good. That is the way God's gift works. It's for good. When Caroline and I met and we decided to marry, both of us knew that this was for good. The thought that it would not be for good was never in our minds. We knew that it was for good. And we made a commitment that we knew could not be broken. I can remember before we got engaged, I think, that I was walking in Kew Gardens and I prayed about what was going to happen and whether it was God's will. And in relation to my situation, it was even more difficult because I was a Roman Catholic and it meant changing to the Church of England, which I thought was what God wanted. And so I knew that my decision and the decision Caroline and I made to get married would hurt my family. And yet, I felt God saying, yes, this is right. And so it proved, when I think of those lovely 5 grandchildren. Now, let's apply these words about one flesh. What does that mean in practice? Now, I think you'd have to ask people who are married how they feel about this one flesh thing, this experience of being married to one person. But you know, I can speak for myself that I feel one flesh with my wife. And I think if you ask other people within the church who are married, they will say the same thing. And it's a wonderful part of God's gift of marriage. When Caroline is away, I feel one part of me is missing. And if you ask other people who are married, they will say the same thing, I'm sure. Because you become one entity, one joint ministry for Jesus Christ. And so you young people, you are starting out in life. I can't believe you can be as young as you are, but it's wonderful. I wish I was... No, I don't, actually. I like being my age that I am now. I really like it. I've never felt that, actually. I don't want to go back. I want to go forward. But you are at the beginning of your lives, and just think how important it is for you to meet, if you're going to get married, the right married partner. So pray about it now. Start praying now that if you mean, Lord, that I get married, find me the right Christian partner. Because Christian marriage is just wonderful. And I know when you're young, you have a healthy longing to be with members of the other sex. You do, I did. But you may laugh. But let that be restrained until you meet the right person. What I'm saying is that to be married to one Christian person is the time when you have sexual intercourse and you sleep with people. Not till then. And that is, again, part of the marvelous gift that God has for us, that we keep ourselves back. Might have friends, by all means, but wait until you're married and pray to God that you meet the right partner. Now, I said earlier that I would revert to the subject of male precedence in marriage. What does this mean? We learn from this Genesis passage that the Lord God gave man authority over the birds and animals, but in relation to the woman, precedence, that is, the man came first and before the woman. Verse 20, man named the cattle, the birds of the air, and every animal. But verse 23, in this particular chapter, this is not saying that he named the wife. This doesn't happen until the next chapter, verse 20. What in these verses here, verse 23, when he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, this one should be called woman, for out of man this was taken. It's a welcoming to this wonderful helpmate that he's now found. And in modern times today, when you meet the person that you're going to marry, there's a great sense of thinking, ah, how wonderful that I've met the person who compliments me. And so that is reflected in modern life. You welcome the person that you meet, who you know God has for you, and you know you're going to get married to them. And it's wonderful. In marriage, therefore, we think of the husband having precedence, that's being first before the wife, but rather than authority. So in marriage, because the man was created first and has precedence, does not give the husband carte blanche to do what he likes with his life. This is some of the misunderstandings about marriage and about the relationship between man and woman. Quite the contrary. Man's position in the family is confirmed in the passage that Ian Ball read, Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, in the sense that a husband's position in relation to his wife means that she is subject to him in the way a Christian is subject to Jesus Christ. It means that in relation to his wife, she is subject to him in the way a Christian is subject to Jesus Christ. This means that we husbands are called to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and died for it. And if you think of the pain that Christ went through, and you relate that to Paul's passage, then you know that the balance of burden is on the husband, not the wife. Our love for our wives is without limit, and our position as husbands rests on our call as Christians to love our wives just in the way Christ loves us. There can therefore be no danger in a wife using in a marriage service the words to obey, for they are called not just for the wife to obey, but for the husband to love and never stop loving his wife. Caroline, in the marriage service that we had, obeyed. In our own marriage, this question of male precedence since then has never been a problem at all. Indeed, when discussing this sermon with Caroline, which I had to, she admitted that she married me because I was able to make decisions, and she found this difficult. What actually happens in our marriage, it shows we complement each other, is that I am able to make the big decisions, but never the small ones, and Caroline makes all the small ones, which is very helpful. It's important that you young ones understand what Christian marriage is all about, that you understand the balance in Christian marriage. Because if you think about it, in relation to the extension of the church, this is absolutely vital. When you think of Rob and Suzanne, Suzanne came up here, and what they're doing together, just see what a husband and wife and a Christian family can do to extend the church, to take the gospel to people who don't yet know Christ. In practice, a family in which both Christian husband and Christian wife lead together, just like Rob and Suzanne, in spiritual things, mean that any children of the marriage grow up to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And it was lovely to hear Suzanne say that about her 7-year-old. Because it's wonderful, isn't it, when our children, and I know this doesn't always happen, but it's wonderful when our children come to know Jesus Christ and he becomes the most important person in their lives. And it's in this way that the Christian faith is passed down the generations. And it is in this way that future generations will know about Jesus Christ. And that's so important. That's why we're in church tonight. That's why we do everything we can in this parish to tell people about Jesus. But the Christian family is the greatest and biggest witness to Jesus Christ and can change the lives of other people. But what about this leaving when we get married? Verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's important that after our wedding day, we've seen Jesus, the gift of marriage, we've met the person we want to marry, we've got married, had our wedding day, and we're going on our honeymoon. It's important for husband and wife to actually leave their parents, to move away. Leaving after a wedding is like God's command to Abraham in Genesis 12:1. Genesis 12:1. Go from your kindred to the house I will show you, is the word from God to newly married couples. And in application, this can be not easy, especially for the wife. I remember in our own case, we were going on our honeymoon and we got to Dover and I had to put my hand over Caroline's shoulder because she found the leaving of her family so difficult. So boys, young men, remember the sensitivity of the woman you marry. They're often more sensitive than we as men are. But however happy you may be at home, on marriage you begin a new life, start a new home, and create a new family, which is wonderful. And as I've said, is a witness to Jesus Christ. The last verse, verse 25, is obvious. As married people, we are not ashamed of our bodies. And is it a reminder to all married couples, whatever age we may be, that the physical, the marriage bed, is an important part of the love between husband and wife because we are one flesh. Very important. So to conclude, these Genesis verses are some of the most important in the Bible. If people in our world today knew Christ and took these verses to heart, our society would be completely different. We wouldn't have all these breakdowns. We wouldn't have all the divorce that we have. And I know, and I'm so sorry for people who get divorced for one reason or another. It's hard. But these Genesis verses are about the love between husband and wife, the bringing of, yes, a soulmate to the man. They are about the commitment, the permanent commitment between a man and a woman, a permanent commitment which remains until death us do part. If I was to sum up marriage, then I would use our mission statement. It fits completely for marriage. In marriage, having become one flesh, each partner learns to grow in love for Christ, for each other, and for the world. And as I've said, a truly Christian marriage is a witness to Christ's glory. Come among us. Amen.
Well, there are a lot of very good reasons not